Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our hearts and purify our minds, that you would rid our hearts and minds of distractions, Lord, that we would be able to focus on what you have for us this morning, that we would fix our eyes on you, that you would fill us with your Spirit and speak to our hearts, God. What do you want to tell us through this text, Lord? We want to grow. We want to learn. Lord, I pray that things that we learn today, we would apply them and purpose to walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen. How's your faith? Your walk with the Lord? How are you doing spiritually? Are you in a good spot with the Lord right now? Are you backslidden right now? Do you even know the Lord? Would you say that you're in a strong place with the Lord right now, or that you're in a weak place with the Lord? Are you going through some difficulties? Are you going through some pain? Are you going through some suffering? Are you going through some struggles with sin, some temptation? How are you doing with your faith? See, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is going to discuss a situation that had happened where he sent Timothy to check out the faith of the Thessalonians. Timothy was sent to see how the Thessalonians were doing spiritually. The title of this teaching is Checking Up on Your Faith. Checking Up on Your Faith. It's so important to have people in our lives who we've opened up to, who we've invited to speak into our lives, who we have come to and given them the green light to say, hey, listen, I want you to correct me when I'm going the wrong way. I want you to encourage me when I'm going the right way. I want you to pray for me for these specific things. Is anyone checking up on your faith? Have you invited anyone to check up on your faith? It's so important that we have people in our lives that are checking up on us spiritually. But we can't expect those people to be there if we haven't asked them to be there, if we haven't given them the green light to speak into our lives, if we haven't been transparent with them to let them know what's going on in our lives. See, Paul, he's going to send Timothy to do just that with the Thessalonians. Let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So Paul talks about how he could no longer endure it. Endure what? Endure the separation between him and the Thessalonians. Remember, in Acts chapter 17, he was booted out of Thessalonica because he was facing persecution. They sent him to Berea so that he wouldn't die ultimately. But Paul didn't spend the time with the Thessalonians that he desired, so he longed to go back to them, and he discusses that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says that he tried to go back to the Thessalonians, but in verse 18 it says Satan hindered him. Satan prevented Paul from going back to Thessalonica. So what did Paul do? He wrote these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He didn't give up. Though he couldn't do God's work the way that he wanted to do it, he decided to come up with a creative way to continue doing God's work. He wrote these two letters, and these two letters have made a greater impact than it would have been if Paul had just gone back to Thessalonica, because these letters don't just affect the Thessalonians, they affect every believer for all time. So Paul, though he couldn't go himself for whatever reason, he doesn't tell us, other than Satan hindered him, he sends Timothy. And that put him in a situation where he would be left in Athens alone. So we see in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, that Paul didn't just send Timothy, he also sent Silas to Macedonia. Now, Thessalonica was a city in the region of Macedonia, so we don't know exactly where Silas was sent. It could have been a number of places, but he sent Timothy specifically to Thessalonica. This left Paul alone. See, Paul had to make a sacrifice. He had to make a choice. It was a sacrifice for him to send Timothy and Silas. It meant that he'd be alone. But Paul, he cared more about the state of the Thessalonians than he cared about his own state. He was selfless. He was loving. He showed that by sending Timothy. And he says something about Timothy. He says, our brother, verse 2, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Paul thought very highly of Timothy from the get-go when he first called Timothy in Acts chapter 16. We see that Timothy was a man of impeccable character. Yes, a young man, half Jew, half Greek, but this man had a good reputation among his peers, and he was a man that Paul trusted. He was a man that Paul depended upon. He was a man that was like-minded, like Paul. He shared the same values and beliefs and same goals. They were both striving towards the same goal. See, Paul, he surrounded himself with people who are like-minded, people who he could depend on, people who he could trust. Who you surrounding yourself with? Have you surrounded yourself with people like this? People that have the same values, the same beliefs, the same goals. People who you can depend on, people who you can trust. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. You are who you hang out with. And no matter how wise you are, how spiritual you are, the people you hang out with will affect your behavior. They'll affect your beliefs. They'll affect your values. Ask Solomon. His wives turned his heart away from the Lord. The wisest man, other than Jesus, who ever walked along among the earth, fell because of who he surrounded himself with. Paul surrounded himself with godly men that he could rely on. And he sent this godly man who he trusted to Thessalonica for a specific purpose. He says to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Timothy wasn't just sent to evaluate the faith of the Thessalonians, but also to establish their faith and encourage them in their faith. He was sent there to build them up in their faith. This is point number one. We need people to build us up in our faith. We need people to build us up in our faith. Now, the text here mentions establishment before encouragement for a specific purpose. Before we can be encouraged in our faith, we must be established in our faith. Meaning we must be established in believing the basic tenets and truths of the gospel, that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose from the grave. Only through the gospel can we be forgiven and be in relationship with the Lord. In order for us to be encouraged in the right direction, we have to be established in the right direction, making sure that we're already going the right direction. So Timothy wanted to make sure that they were established, going the right direction, and then he could encourage them to continue in the right direction. Timothy was sent to build them up in difficult times. See, the Christian walk is difficult at times. There are trials, there are tribulations, there's pain, there's suffering, there's conflicts, there's temptation, there's sin, there's struggles. There's all these different things that we face as believers, and we desperately need people to come alongside of us and encourage us in our faith, to build us up in our faith. Do you have people in your life that do that? Do you have people in your life who come alongside you in difficult times? Do you have people in your life that build you up in your faith? If you don't, have you asked people to do that? Have you given them the green light? Have you invited them to speak in? Have you told them what's going on? We need close friends and brothers and sisters in Christ in our Christian walk in order for us to get to the goal, to get to the finish line that Christ wants for us. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, the Bible talks about a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He's the closest friend we'll ever have. He's the best friend we could ever imagine. But it's not just Jesus that we need. We need other brothers and sisters to come alongside of us and spur us on to help build us up so that we become who Jesus desires us to become. This is what Timothy was sent out to do. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, it says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. The Thessalonians were facing persecution. They were facing suffering. So Timothy was sent not just to establish not just to encourage them generally in their faith, but also to build them up in the midst of their suffering, to build them up in the midst of their pain. This is point number two. We need people to build us up in our pain. We need people to build us up in our pain. Now, as we look at the Greek, it helps us understand this text a little bit better. He talks about being shaken by these afflictions. The word shaken here, shaken by, this phrase is related to a dog wagging its tail. We'll see in this text that the enemy is trying to use the temptation of suffering to lead the people to walk away from the Lord. So what Paul is talking about here is that these afflictions are a distraction that are trying to prevent them from the goal. You think about you got a busy day, you're walking down the street, and you see this dog sitting there with these big eyes and its tongue out, and he's wagging his tail. Who loves dogs in here? Why are people not raising their hands? You have to love dogs. What's wrong with you? All Christians love dogs. I don't know where it's at in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure it's there. You see the dog, and what do you want to do? You want to pet the dog. I'm going to play with the dog, but you got something to do. You got work to do. You got busyness to do. What he's talking about is, this is the way the enemy uses the temptation of suffering in our life to get us off course. God's got us going one way, and you see that temptation of suffering to get us going a different way, to lead us down a different course, to walk away from the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, don't play with the dog. Walk away from the dog. You got more important things to focus on right now. Shaken by these afflictions. This word afflictions in the Greek is flipsis. And it doesn't just refer to persecution. It refers to anguish, distress, trouble. Literally what he's talking about when he uses this word affliction, he's talking about any type of painful thing a Christian walks through. Not just persecution, but loss of a loved one. Conflicts in marriage, issues with a child, the temptation of sin and struggles, any type of pain, physical, spiritual, emotional, mental. He's referring to all of it. We face different forms of pain as believers. We go through seasons of trials and suffering. Life often beats us down. Maybe it's a financial issue. Maybe it is a conflict with a spouse. Maybe it is a struggle with an addiction or some vice in your life that keeps holding you back from what God really wants for you. Maybe it is an issue with a child. Maybe he's wayward. Maybe he's a prodigal. Maybe she's far away from the Lord. All the afflictions we face as believers are bound to happen. And when they happen, we need both God and man to come alongside of us to help us in the midst of our pain. This is what Timothy was sent to do. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all, not some, all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." See, God is there to comfort us. In fact, one of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He's there to comfort us. It says, in all our tribulation. He's got to seek Him for that comfort. Got to engage in His presence. But He says God comforts us so that we can comfort others. We need comfort from God. We need comfort from man. But sometimes we can't be comforted until we're uncomfortable. And when we're uncomfortable, we got to ask for comfort both from God and man. See, Timothy was comforted by God in his persecution, and then he comforted the Thessalonian believers. We need people in our lives to come alongside us in the midst of our pain. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ, to love others as He loved us. What does that look like? Practically, one way is bearing each other's burdens, is coming alongside our brothers and sisters when we know they're in pain. and holding them up, lifting them up, taking a little load off their back, praying for them, encouraging them, even correcting them. This is our moral obligation as believers. But we're not just called to bear each other's burdens. We're called to let people bear our burdens. And sometimes you find believers on opposite ends of the spectrum. You got some that kind of take people for granted, and they're constantly dumping their stuff on other people in a somewhat unnecessary way. They're always asking for help, but they won't help anyone else out. And then you got the other side of believers that are too prideful to admit they need help, that they'll bear other people's burdens, but they won't let anyone bear their burdens. So we got to find something in the middle. We shouldn't take advantage of people. But we also have to be humble enough to recognize that we need help. We need to ask people to bear our burdens. You can't assume somebody knows what your burdens are. You can't assume that somebody knows what type of pain you're going through. I've met and talked to many believers that go through a difficult season and they go, "Nobody was there for me. Nobody came and helped me." And I ask them, "Did you tell anyone?" "Well, no, I just figured they would know." We're not omniscient. We don't know all things. You got to share your burdens if you want people to bear your burdens. You got to tell people what's going on in your life if you want them to be there for you. People don't always know when you're going through stuff. And yeah, if you told people that you're going through stuff and they weren't there for you and they couldn't, or they weren't there for you because they chose not to be, now, okay, if they chose not to be, that's a problem. But the bottom line is, need people to help bear burdens. Who's bearing your burdens? Who are you sharing your burdens with? Do you have people in your life? Are you bearing other people's burdens? This is what Timothy was sent out to do. Look at what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in that second part of verse 3, speaking of the afflictions, he says, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." He tells them, "You know that we are appointed to suffering. God has appointed our afflictions." Now, when we look at the Bible, sometimes we see that the enemy is the root of suffering. Sometimes suffering just seems to happen. And sometimes God appoints suffering. Now, God is sovereign over it all. But Paul, specifically here, in regards to the season that the Thessalonians were going through, he says, God appointed this. God initiated the suffering that you're going through. Do we see our seasons of suffering as appointed by God when they are appointed by God? Do we recognize, man, God is sovereign over my suffering? God, his hand is in this. And sometimes God even orchestrated this. God brought this storm into my life for a reason. He's trying to wake me up to who he is. He reminds them, God appointed this suffering. God appoints suffering in our lives for specific purposes. First Peter 1:6-7 says that suffering is there to produce precious faith in us, to refine us. And Romans 5:2-5, it talks about how suffering is there to produce perseverance in character and hope in us. We see also that God uses suffering in our life to produce obedience in us. In fact, he even did this with Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it talks about how Jesus learned obedience through the suffering that he faced. Now, Jesus was fully God, fully man. In his deity, he knew all things, right? But in his humanity, he could learn. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature, Luke says. He learned obedience through his suffering. On the side of his humanity, sometimes God walks us through suffering and he appoints suffering to teach us obedience. We've been going down the wrong road and he brings that storm to redirect us, just like he did with Jonah. Sometimes it confuses us, but we got to think. We got to ask ourselves, if God didn't prevent his own son from suffering, why would he prevent me from suffering? If God appointed Jesus to suffer, why wouldn't he appoint me to suffer? He appoints us to suffer for our good and his glory. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." Paul reminds them of what they signed up for when they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He didn't preach to them a watered-down gospel. He didn't preach to them just a bunch of fluff that accept Jesus Christ and all your problems are going to go away. No, he told them straight up, accept Jesus Christ and you're going to have the joy of the Lord. You're going to have contentment like you never had. You're going to be forgiven of your sins, but your life is going to be harder. Jesus said, narrow is the way and difficult is the path that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Broad. Go the broad way. You're going to find death. Everybody goes that way. The way of Jesus is difficult. It's narrow. There are few who find it. It's hard. It's painful. Paul reminds them, I already told you this when I was there. I taught you this. You signed up for a life of difficulty, but you also signed up your life for eternal salvation. Pain now, pleasure later. Instead of pleasure now and pain later. That's what happens when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have so many that preach this watered-down gospel today, the prosperity gospel. Name it, claim it. If you have enough faith, God will give you anything material. You'll never face any hardship in the world. I don't know where they get that from. I don't know where they get it from. They just take a little verse here, a little verse there. You cannot read the Gospels and read the book of Acts and read the epistles and come to that conclusion. That is the doctrine of man. That is not the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is the doctrine of suffering. And it's not just suffering, but that is a theology that was known in the early church. It's not something they hid. It was something they proclaimed. It was something they embraced. It was something they rejoiced in because they knew. The outcome of their suffering led to glory. See, persecution and pain is not something that will pass and then will return to a life of normality. For the Christian, persecution and pain is normality. That's what's normal. So if we're not facing that, yeah, we'll go seasons on the mountaintop, seasons where we're not facing pain. But you know, it's coming again. It's inevitable. Jesus promised it. I quote this verse all the time. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You're going to face pain in this world. You're going to face tribulation. It's inevitable. It's obvious. It's what he said. Suffering is a promise from God. But how we deal with the suffering is up to us. We choose how we walk through suffering. God will choose how we suffer or why we suffer. We choose how we walk through it. He puts the obstacles in our path, but we choose how we overcome the obstacles. We can typically do two things when it comes to suffering. We can either escape it or embrace it. How do we escape it? Well, sometimes we attempt to escape it by pretending like it's not there. We pretend to escape it like just trying to be strong and not telling anybody about what we're walking through and just pretending like we don't have the pain and brokenness in our hearts that we do. Other times we can escape it or try to escape it by trying to numb our hearts through drugs and alcohol or just trying to stay busy so we don't really have to deal with our pain or trying to mask it and engage in hobbies and habits that aren't really good for us when we're not really dealing with the problem. We're not addressing the root. We're not dealing with the pain. Or we can try to escape it by just simply walking away from the Lord. This life got too tough with Jesus. I'm going to walk away. There's always that option. Or we can embrace it like Jesus did the cross. He embraced the cross. He didn't try to avoid it. It says in Isaiah that he set his face like a flint. He wasn't turning to the right or the left. He was focused on the pain. He embraced what he was called to do. What does it look like to embrace our pain and suffering? It doesn't look like gritting your teeth and, I'm just going to get through it. To embrace our pain and suffering ultimately looks like surrendering it and just going, hey, this is painful. Being honest, being humble. This hurts. This is terrible. If I could have it another way, I would. But if this is your plan for me, this is your will, God, I accept it. I let it go. I embrace it. That's what Jesus showed us in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. As he was praying to his Father, if it's possible, God, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God, I don't want to go through the pain. But if it's what you want, I surrender to it. That's how we embrace it. We surrender to God and we let it hurt. We accept His will above ours. This is what Paul is encouraging the church in Thessalonica to do, to know the suffering, to embrace the suffering. It's inevitable. The text continues in verse 5 of chapter 3. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul could no longer endure the thought of these believers potentially walking away from their faith. Remember, they had been saved. He planted the church in 3 weeks, okay? So then he goes to Berea and then Athens, and now he's in Corinth as he writes this letter. So it hasn't been that long, probably several months. They're baby Christians, and they don't have an established leader. So Paul's like, I don't know what the heck is going on in Thessalonica. I don't know where they're at. I got to send a leader there, Timothy, to see where they're at in their faith. Hopefully they haven't walked away from the Lord. Timothy was checking up on their faith. Paul was hopeful that everything would be okay, but he wouldn't be sure until he either saw for himself or he had someone see for themselves who he trusted, and that was Timothy. Do you have people who are checking up on you in your faith? Do you have people that truly ask you how you're doing? And don't buy the answer, blessed brother, if it's not true. If you're blessed, that's great. But a lot of times we use this Christianese language and we think we're supposed to pretend like everything is okay when it's not. And we just say, yeah, I'm good. Everything's good. If everything's good, great. But do you have friends in your life that will discern when that's a blatant lie? They'll say, man, I know everything's not good. What's really going on? Will you talk to me? Can we sit down? Can we talk this thing out? Can I pray for you about anything? We need people in our life that love us enough. Love us enough to speak hard truth into our life, even when we don't want to hear it. That'll call us out, and we say, blessed, brother, when we're not really blessed. We're struggling. We're struggling with marriages. We're struggling with addiction. We're struggling with finances. We're struggling with our kids. Are we open and honest enough to invite those people to speak into our lives? Paul sent Timothy to help truly evaluate where these people were in their faith. Now, it's also important for us to recognize we're responsible, personally responsible, to check out our own faith, to examine our own hearts, where we're at with the Lord, being honest with ourselves and transparent with God and going, God, where am I at with you? It's, if you want to write it down, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. It says to examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Am I really walking in the faith that I claim to believe? Or am I going down a different path that contradicts the Word? We're called to approach that with honesty, asking ourselves, is my walk lining up with His Word? He says here in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. Paul was concerned that the enemy might use their suffering to lead them astray, to lead them to walk away from the Lord. This is point number 3. We need people to build us up when we're tempted. We need people to build us up when we're tempted. The enemy was using the temptation of suffering to lead people to walk away from Jesus. Paul was concerned for this. See, there's always the temptation to walk away from Jesus. And a lot of times when people have painful experiences in their life, that's when they choose, I can't do this anymore. Why would a good God allow this to happen? And there are logical reasons, there are biblical reasons, but God can only give you the reason why He's allowing the suffering in your life. And sometimes He gives it to you, and sometimes He doesn't. And we won't find out till we meet Him where He's at. But can we trust His character despite our suffering? See, the enemy would want nothing more than for us to walk away from the Lord. Jesus, He warns us of this when He shares the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, the various ways the enemy leads us to walk away from the Lord. I'll give you a couple. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, He says, but he who received the seed on stony places, that means that there's a little soil, but there was hardness in the heart still. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Right there we think, man, this is a believer who's walking with the Lord. They receive the gospel with joy. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. He hasn't gone deep with the Lord. His relationship was surface level, but it wasn't real, it wasn't genuine. But endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He says, when real life things happen, when pain and suffering happen, this person reveals who they really are. That's what pain and suffering does. It exposes who we are. It brings the infirmities to the surface. The infirmities here is unbelief. It wasn't a true believer. They walked away from the Lord because of persecution. The text continues. Verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So the enemy will use persecution and suffering and pain to lead us to walk away from the world, Lord. He'll also use the cares of this world and carnal pleasures and temptations of materialism, wealth, fame. We'll use all those things to lead us to walk away from the Lord. So we need people to build us up when we're tempted. Here's the reality. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God says, yeah, you're going to be tempted. God doesn't tempt you. The enemy tempts you. God can't tempt. Nor can he be tempted. The enemy tempts you, and you gotta make a choice. Am I gonna react in my flesh, or am I gonna respond in the spirit? Am I gonna give in to the temptation, or am I gonna recognize that God's given me a way of escape, and I'm gonna look for the door of escape? We have a choice every moment when our flesh rises up. But we also need people in our lives to help build us up when we're tempted. People that we can go to and say, hey, man, I'm struggling with this. There's this addiction that I'm bound to. There's this sexual immorality that I keep falling into. There's pornography that I keep getting attracted to. There's a woman that I keep talking to and I'm married. There's a man that I'm lusting after and I'm married. Who are you talking to when things come up? Who are you confessing your sins to? Who are you asking to pray for you in the midst of your temptation? See, this is one of the reasons that Paul sent Timothy, so that the temptation wouldn't lead these believers to make a decision that they would regret forever. And that's why we need accountability, so we don't make decisions that we'll end up regretting forever. Maybe some of you are making those decisions right now. Maybe all you need is a little help. But in order to get that help, you got to ask for it. You got to want it. He says, this situation happens, and they're tempted by the suffering to walk away from the Lord. Look at back at verse 5, the last section. It says, and our labor might be in vain. If the Thessalonians walk away from the faith because of their suffering, Paul says, all my labor there was in vain. The several weeks that I spent there, the preaching the gospel, the working alongside of them, it's all in vain if all of them walk away from the Lord. If one stays, then it's not in vain. But if they all walk away, then the labor's in vain. He talks about preaching the gospel as this laborious work because it is laborious. It's labor to preach the gospel. And a big part of that labor is just taking the first step and opening your mouth and initiating conversation. But it's not just that. It's studying to show ourselves approved under God, unto God. That takes work. That takes time in the Word. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes love for an unbeliever to share the gospel with them. That's work. Paul talks about sharing the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. He likens it to running a race. Spreading the gospel is like running a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, hey, we run the race to win. So if we're running the race of sharing the gospel to win souls, we don't win souls, that we're running in vain. But if we win just one soul, our labor is not in vain. Paul was concerned that his labor would be in vain if these believers walked away from the faith. His labor will prove to be not in vain. Let's look at the text, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So Timothy came back and he brought a good report. He told Paul, hey, your labor wasn't in vain. These believers, though you were only there for a few weeks, though we only preached the gospel for three Sabbaths, they're really doing it. They got faith and hope and love. They're walking out what they claim to believe. But Timothy had to examine their life and spend some time with them. If someone examined your walk with the Lord, what kind of report would they give? If they lived with you for a day, a week, a month, a year, and they had to write a report on you, what report would they write? Would they say, man, this person is faithful. They love their wife. They love their husband. They love their kids. They love the Lord. They purpose to be obedient to the word. Or would they say, man, I don't even know why they call themselves Christians. What kind of report would they give? Probably something in the middle. Like, oh, they're doing good in these areas and not so good in these other areas. But that's what Timothy was sent to do, to evaluate, to come back and say, hey, this is what I see in this church. And we see in the church of Thessalonica, you only had good things to say about them. Not only that, they have the faith and the hope and the love. It says that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us. Remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was talking about the false accusations that were being brought against him, and he was defending his testimony and his walk and his call as an apostle. So when Timothy brings back this report, he affirms that, hey man, these people have an accurate perception of you. They know that you're doing this for the right reason. It's not for glory. It's not for gain. It's for God's glory. So they had a good memory of Paul, and they desired to see Paul as much as Paul desired to see them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all your affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this letter, okay? And Paul was just facing persecution before he got to Corinth. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He talks about how he came to them in much fear and in trembling. He was humbled through the persecution. He wasn't all confident in everything. He was confident in the Lord, but not in himself. He came with fear. He came with trembling because he was just facing persecution. So that's the state Paul's in when he writes this epistle. Everywhere he goes, he's facing persecution. But as he writes this letter and he sends Timothy, and Timothy comes back with this good report, it says that he's comforted. Why? Because he recognizes that all his suffering is not in vain. That he's not suffering for nothing. That he's suffering for the gospel and people are truly getting saved and walking with the Lord. And sometimes we need that encouragement. Sometimes we need that encouragement that all our pain and suffering is not in vain. That our pain and suffering for the gospel specifically is having an impact. That it's making a difference. That people are changing. That people are getting saved. That people are growing in their relationship with the Lord. And this is what Paul needed. He needed that comfort from the testimony of these Thessalonians that he wasn't just doing this for nothing. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, I live so that you stand fast in the Lord. My life is all about seeing lives transformed. That's what he's saying. My life's goal and purpose is to see as many people as possible, not just get saved, but be radically transformed by the gospel. That's the purpose of life. That's one of our main priorities in life. It should be all of ours, to see people radically changed by the gospel. Friends, family members, if our purpose in life isn't to see people changed by the love of Jesus, then what is our purpose in life? It's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. The most loving thing we can do for another person is to share the gospel with them, to offer them the hope of salvation. This is what Paul lived for. 1 Thessalonians 3:9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? So he's giving thanks to these believers to God. He's so grateful for the transforming work that God has done in their life. He continues on expressing the prayer life that he has towards them in verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may seek your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul said, I'm praying night and day for you guys. When I wake up, I pray for you. When I go to bed, I pray for you. He's praying without ceasing. He didn't just talk about it. He was living it. Do we have people that we're praying for regularly? Do we have people that we're praying for consistently? You never know when that next prayer is going to be answered. God calls us to persist in prayer. Who you been praying for? Some people, they have a prayer list of people that they're praying for. I used to do that, and it started getting too long. I got overwhelmed. I just can't do it. So I'll have certain people in certain days and certain weeks. All right, I'm praying for these people right now, and these people need more prayer, and whatever the case may be. But it's not just that we're called to pray for people regularly by name. We also need people to pray for us regularly. Who's praying for you? Do you even know? Have you asked anyone to pray for you? When's the last time you asked someone to pray for you specifically about something? We need people to pray for us. But they can't know what to pray for if we don't tell them. Pray for me, please. I need prayer. It's a crazy season. Got a toddler. Elizabeth is pregnant. She's constantly sick. I have a lot on my plate. And now more because Elizabeth can't do everything. Pray for me that I'd have endurance, that I'd have perseverance, that I'd have grace and compassion and love and wisdom and mercy. I need prayer. You need prayer. What do you need prayer for? You got to tell someone. Paul knew what to pray for these believers because he sought out what they needed through Timothy. And not only that, look what he says here. That we may see your face. He was praying that God would open up a door for him to see them face to face. And Paul would open up that door in Acts chapter 20. We see in verses 2 to 3, he was able to go back to Thessalonica. He prayed for it. God answered that prayer. But he also says, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now we see throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that there were questions that the Thessalonians had. Think about it. You're a new believer. You got saved, in a few messages. You got a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions. I'm sure you have a lot of questions. So it appears that the Thessalonians asked Timothy a bunch of questions, and some of those questions Timothy couldn't answer. He didn't know. That's what it appears in the text. So Timothy has asked Paul the questions and has Paul send back these letters to answer some of these questions. And we see that there was something lacking in the faith of these believers. And Paul, he wanted to go back there so that he could perfect what is lacking in their faith. And he was praying that which was lacking in their faith would be fulfilled, would be perfected, would be complete. This is point number 4. We need people to help perfect what is lacking in our faith. We need people to help perfect what is lacking in our faith. What's lacking in your faith? You got it? Have you arrived? Are you perfected? None of us can say that, right? I'm a mess. You're a mess. We're all a mess. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Yes, we're growing and being sanctified into the image of Christ, but we're not there yet. Paul wasn't there yet, and he says that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. In Philippians 3, 12 to 14, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, not that I have already apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, I ain't there yet. I haven't arrived. This is when he got arrested. He's in prison. He's been suffering all kinds of things for the sake of the gospel. This is a man of impeccable character. And he says, I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, I keep forgetting the bad things that I've done. I keep forgetting the good things that I've done. My accolades, they mean nothing. I press on to perfection. I press on to the goal Jesus has for me. And what's that goal? To be transformed into the image of Christ. If we're not there yet, we still got work to do. We got to keep pressing on. But we don't have to press on by ourselves. We need people to help push us and encourage us to press on. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, if you would flip there real quick, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He talks about stirring up each other in love and good works. We're called to stir each other up in love and good works. We're called to be stirred up in love and good works. He says, "Do not forsake the assembly of the brethren," meaning that we're called to do this Christian life together, not by ourselves, but with each other. See, Jesus, He didn't just save us from our sin, He saved us from our solitude, meaning that we're not alone. When Jesus died on the cross for us and we accepted His payment, guess what we got? We got a relationship with Jesus. We got also got a relationship with His bride. We got millions of people in this world that believe in Jesus. We got hundreds of people that go to this church that believe in Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you talk to Him? Do you put in the effort to build a relationship with Him? Do you know the names of the people sitting next to you? Probably. What about the people across the row? Have you ever had a conversation with Him? See, we're called to do this Christian life together in community. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just appear out of thin air. It has to be worked for. It has to be strived for. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the brethren, of the faith, of the body of Christ. We're called to be one, but it takes work to be one. Relationships take work. We're called to actively seek community. Paul continues on in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. He says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Paul was praying for an open door to invest in these believers. As we discussed, that door was opened in Acts chapter 20. Paul prays for open doors constantly to share the gospel and to invest in other people. Are we praying for open doors? Jesus opens doors no one can shut and shuts doors no one can open, but sometimes He waits to open a door until we start praying for the open door. When we start praying for open doors to share our faith with people and to invest in other people, praying for open doors for closer, godly relationships, so often God starts opening those doors. And when we pray in a state of selflessness that God would open doors for us to help other people, I see it happen all the time. I see it happen all the time. When I start praying that God sends people my way, I start having conversations that I wouldn't have had. I know I wouldn't have had if I didn't pray for that open door. God wants to open doors. Sometimes we got to pray for them. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, it says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, in order for the Thessalonians to be perfected and that which is lacking in their faith." They needed to increase and abound in love. This is point number 5. We need people to build us up in love. We need people to build us up in love. This is the goal of the disciple. This is the mark of the disciple, that we're called to be defined by love. This is what Jesus said. It's John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then He says, "By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." He says, "I've given you the example of what love looks like. It's sacrifice. It's agape love. It's active. It's unconditional. It seeks and seeks. It gives and gives without the expectation of anything in return. It's not a love that does something because they want something back. It's a love that expresses itself because of what it's already received, the grace of God." He says, "This is how you're supposed to be known. This is what it means to be perfected in our faith. When we're perfected in love, we're perfected in our faith. Love is the end of our faith. It's the goal of our faith. God is trying to make us more loving each and every day. That means I should be more loving today than I was yesterday. Are you more loving today than you were yesterday? Remember, love in the Bible, it's an action, it's a choice, it's the decision, it's self-sacrifice, it's sacrificing your time, talents, and treasures for other people. Maybe you woke up cranky and irritable and you were yelling at your wife or yelling at your husband or yelling at your kids, get ready for church, we got to go to church. Da, 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 da. You had a chance for redemption. Choose to be loving the rest of the day. Choose to be loving the rest of the week. We should evaluate each and every day and go, man, am I walking in love today? Because that's my goal, to be loving like Jesus, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. We're called to imitate God in love, looking at the example of Christ. He says that we're called to increase and abound in love to one another and to all. So it's not just our love for each other, it's to all. Everyone, unbelievers, people we don't like, even our enemies. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, that we're called to love our enemies, that we're called to bless them, that we're called to pray for them. That's probably the most difficult text in all of Scripture, loving our enemies. It's a choice, it's an action. Pray for them. Do we see the enemies of Christianity, our own personal enemies, and do we actively pursue love with them? When you look at ISIS, and you look at all these other Muslim organizations and terrorist groups that have come against Christianity, that have attacked Christianity, because that's what the Quran teaches in Surah 9, that if the infidels don't convert, kill them. That's what Islam is if you actually follow it. Islam started off as a peaceful religion, but there's this term called abrogation. The later revelations trump the former, and the last revelations are in Surah 9. That's where it says, if they don't convert, kill the infidels. But do we pray for these people? Do we purpose to love on these people, the people that we despise, the people that we maybe hate in our hearts? Are we expressing love for them? Because the Bible says we're called to love all, just as Jesus did. Even on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That prayer wasn't just for the soldiers that were killing them. That prayer was for us. Sometimes we don't know what the heck we're doing. And we were once, the Bible says, enemies of God. And despite the fact that we were God's enemies, Jesus died for us. He shows us, this is how you love your enemy. You lay down your life for them. Show them what love is. Forgive them for the most horrific things that they've done for you, to you, whether it was an abusive husband, or a disrespectful wife, somebody that committed adultery against you, your spouse, an abusive father, a neglectful, absent mother, whoever it is, whatever the situation was, Jesus tells us what to do. Love him, pray for him, lay down your life for him. That's what we do. That's the example that he gives us. Though it's a hard one, it's not able to be accomplished. The natural man, it's a supernatural thing, it's a supernatural call, and it takes the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, as he's speaking of increasing and abounding in love, he says, just as we do to you, Paul told them to look at his example of love. This is what love looks like. It's a bold statement. But Paul was a walking example of the love of Christ. Are we walking examples of the love of Christ? Do people define us and look at us and go, man, that's a loving guy. That's a loving woman. Man, how she loves her kids and loves her husband. Man, how he loves his wife and loves his husband. How he loves his girlfriend. How they just love strangers, always reaching out to people. Paul was an example of all of these things. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He says that he's praying that their hearts would be established blameless. He's praying for internal transformation. He's praying for their sanctification, because it's not just about what they do, it's why they do it. And even how they do it, God's looking at our motives and the process by which we follow to keep his commandments. Not doing these things in the flesh as the Pharisees did, but doing these things, keeping his commandments by the power of the Spirit. Paul is praying for inward transformation. We should pray for inward transformation. We should pray for our own inward transformation. We should pray for other people's inward transformation. Paul wanted them to be established as blameless in their hearts. Why? He says here, He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. He prays for their sanctification and their holiness so that they'll be ready when the Lord comes back. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to write this down, Ephesians 5, 26 to 27, talks about who Jesus is coming back for. He's coming back for an unblemished, holy, blameless bride. That's who He's coming back for. He's coming back for His bride. He'll come back in the rapture to gather His bride. He'll come back with His saints, His bride, and the believers from the Old Testament to judge the nations. He's coming back for all of us, no matter what. But is he going to come back for us as His spotless, blameless bride? Or is He going to come back to judge us? That all depends on us and how we respond to the Lord. Now, our blamelessness is not rooted in our works. Our blamelessness is rooted in our faith. We're declared worthy. We're declared righteous through faith by trusting the Lord, by depending on the Lord. And if our relationship with the Lord is legitimate, we're declared spotless. We're declared blameless, and He's coming back for us. If we don't have that faith, if we don't have that trust in the Lord, then He's going to come back against us as His enemies. Jesus is going to come back with 10,000s of His saints, Jude 14 says. He means an innumerable number. Believers from the Old Testament for the death and resurrection of Christ. Believers from the New Testament. Is Jesus going to come for you or going to come against you? It all depends on you and how you respond to Him. His invitation of love. As I said, Jesus, He didn't just save us from our sin. He saved us from our solitude. He saves us from our sin by dying on the cross and opening up His arms, inviting us to be forgiven so that we can enter relationship with Him. But He also saves us from our solitude in that He invites us into that relationship with the body of Christ as well. Do you have those relationships? Do you have that relationship with God? Do you have those solid relationships with other believers? We need that if we want to grow. We need the accountability. We need people to establish us, to build us up in our faith, to build us up in our pain, to build us up in love, to help perfect that which is lacking in our faith. Those relationships are something that we have to pursue. They won't just happen and pop up out of thin air. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the body of Christ. We thank You for Your sacrifice for us, Lord. And I pray that we would be people who seek accountability. God, that we invite people, we give them the green light to speak into our lives. We seek community, we seek relationship. Lord, You say in Proverbs 18, verse 1, that a man who seeks isolation, he's fighting against all wisdom. Lord, and I pray that we wouldn't be people that isolate. We would be people that seek other people so that we can be declared blameless, upright, that we would be faithful and walking out Your word. God, we need help. Give us the humility and transparency to ask for it. Before I say amen, church, I'd like you to pray for anyone that may not know the Lord this morning. If you don't know the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, Jesus, He died on the cross for our sins. Before He did that, He lived a perfect life, a life we couldn't live. In order to get to heaven, we got to be perfect. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the consequences of our sin, one white lie, is eternal separation from God. He's a holy God. In order to get to heaven, we got to be perfect. We got to be holy. Nobody's ever done it but Jesus. Jesus lived a holy life, and He died a perfect death, died the death that we deserve. He was the replacement. He was the sacrifice. He was the payment, the atonement of our sin. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus can we enter into eternal life. If anyone here, anyone watching on Facebook, anyone in the other room wants to accept Jesus today, I'll just ask you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand, and I ask you to raise your hand for this reason. The Bible doesn't say raise your hand to be saved. But the Bible does say that Jesus, He called the disciples publicly. And then He said in Matthew chapter 10, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And this is the confession that He's referring to. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a confession of the mouth. It's a belief in the heart, trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior to give me a second chance, to forgive me, to give me the life that He promised me, a life of purpose and meaning, not a life of misery and sorrow and regret. If you want that life, if you want a new life, if you want a second chance, I'll just ask you to raise your hand. If you'd like to accept the Lord today, just repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart. I invite you inside to be my Lord, my Savior, and my King. I believe you died on a cross. I believe you rose from the dead. Please forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. And give me the strength to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen.